Romans 12th chapter. Batteries are still good? Okay. Carrie and I were having that discussion, the all-important battery discussion earlier today. Do I change the batteries in the mic or do I not? So we're sort of rolling the dice a little bit here. Romans 12th chapter. I'm going to go ahead and do, I guess this would be part three. Or would it be part four of the gifts? Tony says four. Must be so. Of the gifts in the church. Let's read a little bit. And you all know why. I start with verse 1 in the 12th chapter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. That is, that you be not conformed to this age, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might discern, examine to know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, of course, we're talking about the gifts. But I believe verse 1 and the following that I've just read very much ties into all of this. If you're going to operate within the sphere of the gift and the calling that God has made for you, and according to 1 Peter 4:10, everybody has a gift. And we're going to see that repeated in Paul's writings in just a little bit here. Everybody's got something. So, since God has given that, and 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that the manifestation of the Spirit through the gifts is for the benefit of everybody else in the body. So since everybody's got something, and this is a manifestation of the Spirit that's for everybody else, then for my brother's sake, for my sister's sake, I need to be about not only finding out what God has gifted me with, which one of these gifts for the benefit of the body, but I need to be about doing that for their sake. I have a responsibility. That's why I press this from time to time when this subject comes up in regards to the gifts. And we've been seeing some good results, you know. Well, we haven't quite finished all the gifts out just yet. And I almost moved on to something else today. But I was reminded, not quite done yet. So we're going to proceed with some other things. You will notice as we're going through some of these gifts that some of them are no longer active in the church. And there's a reason for that. And there's a very good reason for that. Others are active. Maybe some things are active that you might think, well, I thought that those were deactivated. No, they're actually still alive in the church according to Scripture. But it's important for us to discern what is and is not, because anything that is not, we don't want to be seeking after that anymore, because God says, you know, there's a reason why this was for this time, and now it's not for anymore. But everything else, we need to consider that alive and active, and with fullness of Christ-given faith, embrace those things that he has given for the benefit of his people, for the benefit of his church. So it's important that we do that. Now, when he then says in verse 3, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, we've discovered that that is the measure of faith in this context to stand in the gift that God has given you to stand in. There is a measure of faith or belief, in other words, for me to get up and to foretell the word or to teach the word. It's easy for me, and it's not just because I've always done it. But it's always been easy for me. It's been equally easy for me to make a bunch of mistakes too, okay? In other words, don't confuse that if you have, in my case, the gift of teaching, that means everything that you say is from the throne and there is without error 100%, because it isn't that way. All teachers are required to study, to be diligent, to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth, that the word of the Lord is to have free course and be glorified, and that this is not something that you kind of treat like osmosis. And I know a lot of pastors talk like they just take their Bibles and stick it under their pillow and go to sleep at night, and they wake up with stuff the next day, you know. They just wake up all fuzzy and whatnot the next day, but nothing of any biblical worth. So, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, and then verse 4, for explanation, as we have many members in one body, all the members have not the same office, So we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another, having then gifts. So I'm emphasizing gifts, office, the measure of faith, they all go together. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then the list comes. And we've already discovered that in the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul lays out seven different gifts. It is not an all-inclusive list, neither is it all-exclusive. It certainly isn't exhausting. There are other passages to look at, but here he lays out seven. Prophecy, then let's prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And that idea of the proportion or the measure of faith is assumed that you will understand that and apply that to all of the other six gifts that are listed right here. Prophecy, speaking forth God's word, either forthtelling or foretelling. Especially in the Revelation foretelling sense is Paul speaking of prophecy. Otherwise, he calls it preaching, kerygma, or didaskaloi, teaching. So he says, if it's prophecy, prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Ministry, verse 7, or diakonia, service, the act of a deacon, for instance. Let us wait on our ministering. All right, and that's King James. The Greek means let's be about our ministering. Let's be about it, you know. Some people are waiting for, you know, the electric, spiritual, supernatural buzz from on high to alert them to, okay, you're supposed to do this now, you know, and there's something, some bolt from above. No, just be about it, see. Has God given you a proportion of faith or the measure of faith to be about ministering? Then be about it. Don't wait. Get on with it is what the wording is in the Greek. Or he that teaches, then get on with teaching. But make sure that you're a student of the word. Make sure that you're not just like doing it for the motivations of the head or tripping or something like that or get attention. Just because you have a lot of knowledge about the Bible doesn't mean you're a called teacher. Okay? Anybody can amass knowledge about a subject. That doesn't mean God has placed you in that office and there is a corresponding anointing that goes with it. You know that you're under a teacher or a servant or any one of these other gifts, but in regards to teaching, one of the ways you know that you're under a teacher is the results. The result, it's not just am I learning, but am I growing? As I apply, am my eyes getting opened up to the things of the Scripture? And is that person's life teaching me as well? See, it's saying and doing for teachers. Am I growing? Am I learning? Am I advancing? Am I taking what that teacher is giving me and applying it to my life and seeing Christ more clearly in my life? In this area, this area, this area, this area, then you're probably under a called teacher. But somebody that just amasses a lot of knowledge and can spit it all out and then enables you to spit it back does not necessarily mean you're under a person who's in that office. So it's a finely tuned sort of a thing. Verse 8, or he that exhorts or encourages, then be about encouraging. He that gives, let him do it with liberality, freely doing it. He that rules, with diligence. So now there's an interesting gift, the gift of ruler, which is separate, it looks like, from, let's say, the office of elder. So there's some kind of a ruling situation. Now that may evolve into other things, maybe involved into an overseer, episcopos type of elder ruler situation. But when Paul talks about the elders, he says that there are elders that are to be ruling. And in the OPC, for instance, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and in the PCA, there's always been this discussion of when it comes to elders, is there a twofold office? Is there the teaching elder office and is the ruling elder office? You know, is it a twofold? Is it a threefold kind of, or rather a single, or is it a twofold? My opinion is that there's only one office as I study Scripture. And I think there is to be the teaching, ruling elder. That's the pastor, okay? Or pastors, as it is to be in a church. But it's interesting here. He that rules, then do it with diligence. I'm not ready to say that that means there should be some sort of an office in the church that is separate from the elders, that is just ruling, a ruler, you know, kind of a deal. But it is something to consider It is something to consider. We're not all like perfect in regards to this. All right. Let him do it with diligence. He that shows mercy, so there's an office of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. You know, you people that who are just more prone to be merciful to people and to come to their aid, you know, and whatever, meet that need, whatever it is. Yeah, that's an office, yes. And you might say, well, shouldn't we all be doing it? Well, sure, we should. We should be all be doing a lot of things. But God has specifically, sovereignly, set aside an office with a measure of faith that's called the office of giving. And a lot of times you will find people who have a lot of money, cash, goods, something on the prosperity level of things, and they're able to let go of it a lot. That's why they have all this stuff, is they're able to be that funnel. You know, and the more faithful they are in regards to that, the more that increases. That's a law that's gone into the earth. In fact, we even talked about that in Sunday school this morning. All right. So, let him that shows mercy do it with cheerfulness. And that brings, we've already detailed a lot of that, and that brings us to the conclusion of that seven. Then last week, I had you slip over to Ephesians with me. I'm going to have you go there real quick. Well, actually, it would have been 2 weeks ago, not just last week. But I had you go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we talked about these, what's commonly termed as the fivefold office of ministry. Really uncomfortable with that phrase because it's really four, not five. It's very interestingly, it's tied in directly to when Christ ascended after he was raised, and then 40 days later, remember he was on the earth in the spirit realm for 40 days, appearing at various times to those whom he has selected. And then at the end of that time, when he ascended, he also emptied out the Hadean realm, the Hadean realm, relative to those who are in the paradise section or Abraham's bosom, like Jesus talked about in Luke 16. He emptied that out, and leading out that great captivity of captives, he gave these gifts unto men. At least these offices were given at that point. How all that worked, I don't know. I'm just telling you what the text says in the order of the events as they transpired. So in the Ephesians, the fourth chapter, starting at verse 8, Paul is using Psalm 68:18. Paul changes it, by the way. Another subject for another time. But he quotes and then he reapplies it. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Then it speaks about how he ascended, but first descended to the lower parts of the earth. That's where he got the great captivity of captives. And then he ascends up that he might fill all things. Verse 11, now here are the gifts that he gave at that time. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints. All right, just hang on a second. A little bit of review. So he gave apostles. We've talked about this. There are more apostles listed in the New Testament than just the 12. Timothy was an apostle. Silas was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. I think Titus was an apostle. The office of apostle, the qualifications are laid out strictly within the first chapter of Acts, which we've looked at before. In order to be an apostle, you had to be alive and experienced and witnessed the ministry of John the Baptist, experienced the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had to have been a witness of Christ's resurrection. That means he would have had to have appeared to you. Outside of those things, you can't be an apostle. Therefore, anybody past the first century is disqualified. That pretty much shuts the door on that. All right, we understand that. The apostolic ministry also has to do, apostolos, means one sent. God has sent them to do specific things, not just to preach the gospel, but to establish churches, and also to write revelatory scripture. All the apostles did some writing. Some things did not survive, which means that it was not intended to be a part of the canon of Scripture that God has once for all settled in heaven, according to Psalm 119, verse 87. That's okay if some things didn't survive. Paul talks about the fact that he wrote the epistle to the Laodiceans. Remember that? To the Laodiceans. Talks about that to the Colossians. Tells the Colossians, you read the epistle I wrote to the Laodiceans, and then you guys trade. And then the Laodiceans will read the Colossian epistle. Well, Laodicean epistle didn't survive. And I love people when they do this. And then they say to me, wow, what if that got discovered today? It's not going to be discovered. Relax. It's not going to be discovered. Nobody's going to go, oh, you know, Romans part B. It's not going to happen. I guarantee it. It's not going to happen. God's not playing around. God's not missing anything. You know, he's not playing with you, and he is not off track. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And we're even going to talk about the perfected canon in just a little while today. It's of necessity that we do that, okay? But office of apostle, okay, so very much delimited. So when you hear about, in certain Christian denominations, like the Church of God in Christ, for instance, they have apostles, okay? No, they don't. Let's move on. Thee gave some apostles, and then prophets. We've talked about prophets already. Evangelists, people who can take and euangelion, gospelize people, and get results. These are people that are called into this office, that are anointed to occupy it, and when they preach, people come to Christ. Regeneration takes place. Eyes get opened through their ministry. We can name a lot of people. Down through the history of the church that had that. George Whitefield, I think the greatest evangelist since the apostles. George Whitefield, read anything by him? Baby. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Gosh, come on. You got to read their materials. You just got to, you know. These are anointed men, and there have been others, of course, you know. And I would include Billy Graham in that, sure. I disagree with him in a lot of doctrinal things. But, you know, here's a great example of a guy who stands, I was going to say stood, but let's, you know, he stands in that office. He doesn't have it all right. But look at the anointing of God on his life. I think Louis Palau is an evangelist. I think he's called and is in that. Right? Oh, we can name a bunch of others. And there would be individuals whose names you would never recognize as well that God has used in this area of function. But it's interesting to me that in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy's an elder. Now, he doesn't tell him to take on the mantle and act as if he is under that anointing or in that office, but he says, do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is gospelizing, you know, as he goes through his day. Do the work of an evangelist, you see. Carrie and I were just talking about that the other day. We were talking with one of the ladies who works out at the PS Collective. And she's a Christian gal. Her name is Carla. Thank you, honey. And she's a Christian gal. I forget the name of the church that she goes to here in town. I disagree with their doctrine. So what? it only becomes something if it becomes something. But she's there to be a witness to those people who work at the collective. You know, we were talking about how that we are making it a point and our agreement together that we're praying for the owner of the, you know, the club and looking for opportunities, and we do that. So what we're doing is the work of an evangelist. We're saying to the Lord, we're open, Lord. We're open to do the work. I recognize that I am not an evangelist. I am not. At least I don't think I am. My ministry is to teach and to pastor, and that's where the fruit is in regards to my life, I would hope. Lastly, he says, and some pastor teachers, and you understand, I gave you the Granville Sharp's rule last time we looked at this, that the way this grammatical construction is set up is it means to tell us that these two nouns occupy one and the same office. It's a pastor-teacher office, and that dovetails, of course, with what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, that the qualifications for an elder is that they have to be apt to teach, have the ability to teach. Doesn't mean that they're on fire necessarily, but they're able to construct biblical doctrinal teaching and get it across, and that's a necessity. So there's those offices. Some say fivefold. I say four because pastor-teacher really should be hyphenated. What is their job? What is to take place? Well, therefore, the perfecting of the saints. Now, some people would say to you, verse 12, some people will say to you, okay, I got you right there, Pastor. You just said that there weren't any apostles today, and yet the saints today still need to be perfected, don't they? Well, sure they do. And exactly what we need from the apostles to do that is right here. And I'm not equivocating when I say that. God has preserved the ministry of the apostles in the New Testament. Here you go, apostolic. And there's a reason for God not continuing to give revelation past the first century. There's a reason for this. And we'll touch on that as we move through this. You can see I kind of got my toe on the gas a little bit here. But verse 12, these offices are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. How long will they last? Verse 13, until we all come into the unity of the faith. Is the Church of Christ unified in the faith today? Thank you. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Have we all come into the knowledge of the Son of God? By the way, that's epinosis. It means full knowledge. Everybody know everything there is to know about the Son of God?
No.
Yeah. Well, you come up here and teach me then, okay? So clearly we still need this. We still need these gifts, right? So they're still active. Unto a perfect man. How many here are perfect? Thanks. And unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Well, we don't have that yet either, so I guess we still need these things. That we henceforth be no more chillen, tossed to and... I don't mean burr cold, I mean children. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there's liars out there. There's people who want to deceive us. They look all bright and shiny. They look all godly. They look like sheep, but they are wolves inside, Jesus said. So we're to avoid that. But the only way we can know to avoid that is if we are under these ministries. We need the ministry of the apostolic right here, and we got it. We need the prophetic, and we got it. It's right here in the text. We need evangelists. We need pastors and teachers to teach us the ministry of the apostolic and the prophetic, as Paul lists them right here. See? Very important stuff. So that's a part of the ministry gift. Do you recognize yourself in any of this? Now, a lot of people, they don't like, well, I don't want to get like a big head about it, you know. I don't think I'm an evangelist, you know. Well, what? Okay, all right. But sometimes people do that and they go, am I, Lord? Because I really feel like I really want to, I just want to talk to people about you all the time. And it's like an unquenchable fire, you know, an evangelist. It's like they're all the time. Their switch is flipped onto on. It's hardwired and welded on all the time, you know, these people. You know, they're irritating. They're on all the time, you know. I've been around these people and it's like, it's great and everything, but I'm like, dude. Time saved. I'm there. I'm in. Okay? It's like, and he's on. They're just excited, you know, and it's like infectious. They do their thing, you know. I love that stuff. A lot of times people find it easier to say, well, I think maybe God might be calling me into the pastoral ministry. Maybe God is doing that. Well, there will be evidence of that. And then the elders in the church have to recognize that. That's how it works. Nobody is self-called. Doesn't work that way. And then there has to be testing, and then there has to be ordaining. And yes, all that is biblical, you know, in order to walk and live in that office and shoulder that responsibility. Listen, don't take that on. Trust me. Trust Keith and I. What a pain it is. It's not easy, you know? 3:30 in the morning. Yeah, sometimes I'm up, okay. But 3:30 in the morning, 4 o'clock, somebody calls. And you got to get to the hospital, or you got to get to their house, you know, or they're in a crisis mode and you got to talk them down. Now that is the extreme in many cases, you know, but then of course there is studying the scripture and being prepared and teaching the people and the responsibility behind that and all the weight of the things that you say. And it goes, and what if I give you error? Then you're going to take that error. You're going to multiply that error. And guess who's responsible? Me. I share in it. You see what I'm saying? And the weight of all of this, you know. But I got to tell you, if you're called and you're gifted and you're driven like I am driven, it's the greatest thing in the world. There's nothing better. There's nothing better. I don't want to do anything else. Now see, but an evangelist would tell you, no, if you're this is the greatest thing in the world. You see what I'm saying? How relative it is? It's like whatever God, or what about service, or giving, or mercy, or he that ruleth? It's the greatest thing in the world. You know what I mean? Because God has called you and has enabled you and equipped you for that in particular. It's the greatest thing in the world. So, while we continue to search and study the scripture and ask the Lord, okay, Lord, you know, I kind of feel like I'm motivated towards that office, and start talking to him about that and ask him to clarify that to you. And then the most important thing after that is to go to your pastor, go to the elders over you, and ask for their counsel. Get their input, because they're watching out for you. They're looking out for you. They want to see you develop in these things. You know, there'd be nothing better than an elder who can work himself out of a job with people. That doesn't mean he necessarily leaves, but that sometimes the people leave and they go off and they do what God has assigned them to do, and then somebody new comes in and we start working on them. You see, we want to work ourselves out of being necessary in their lives. You see what I'm saying? As God would work on that. All right. Okay, with those things in mind, slip on back to 1 Corinthians now, and this time the 12th chapter. It's about as far as we got last time. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And of course, I talked to you about the poor Corinthian brothers and sisters. They're, what a mess. Just a mess. And I talked to you about Corinth and how that it was a byword in the first century. To be a Corinthian or to Corinthianize meant that you were the worst fornicator, the worst bestial individual. I mean, the king and queen of sinners. Corinth, to Corinthianize. It was a horrible, horrible place when it comes to sin. And of course, that's exactly where the gospel works best. It's exactly where we're, you know, lights work best in the darkest of places. You know? But they had confusion. What do we do with these gifts? You know, because Corinth was a religious syncretism, you know, of all kinds of activities and spiritualisms. They had tongue speakers, you know, in the Temple of Diana and Dionysius, and they had whirling dervishes, and they had prophets and people speaking out, you know, using, letting their bodies be used for the gods, you know, and they had demon-possessed people who claimed to be possessed by God X, Y, and Z, and that kind of, they had all this going on, and then they had worship that was acted out on the streets through open fornication. Men with women, men with men, women with men, women, men with boys. It went on the streets of Corinth. That was your life. You lived in this. Here comes Paul. Here comes the facts of Christ. Here comes the power of the Holy Spirit separating light from darkness. See? Saving. Delivering from the bondages of sin and naming it as sin. And then you've got these people coming in to the church, and now this is all they know. They're coming out of the, you know, the Dionysian temple or something, and they know, oh, tongues, oh, right up my alley. I know exactly what this is. I can do it. You know, I got it. You know, we can make this work. Oh, Jesus likes this too? Oh, I'm already there with that. I'm already there. Good. It's just a tape recorder on super fast forward or something like that. I can do it. And then Paul takes the whole 14th chapter and he talks about the differences between Babel and the true gift of living languages. Glossae, living languages. And how God actually enables people to actually speak in these known languages. And that there is an interpreter. You know, if God wants to glorify himself by giving revelation through a certain tongue, he also provides the interpreter for that tongue. And an interpreter was not somebody studied in German, French, you know, whatever it might be. Medo-Persian language, the guttural of language of the Babylonians. That's not somebody who studied, it's somebody who was gifted, who was given the interpretation actively by the Holy Spirit, see? And it's like, there's such a difference between their babble and the reality of the miracle of God just dropping it on them. They had never experienced that before. They knew the babble. And so here Paul comes in, he's saying, listen, some of you guys are just babbling. That's why in Paul's Greek, he makes it the word tongue, glossa, a singular when he's talking about the false fleshly activity of babbling. There is no interpretation for Babel. There's nothing to say, you know. But then he says, oh, but when we're talking about living languages, then he uses the plural form for tongues. So you got the singular, you got the plural. Amazing to me the amount of people, commentators, not just pastors, but commentators who miss this important distinction. See? Because if you don't, then you've got living contradictions that are going on. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, now concerning the spirituals, brethren, I would not have you to be without knowledge. Now you know that you all were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb, can't talk, idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed or anathema. So remember, 1 Corinthians is largely Paul responding to maybe a letter or some kind of oral series of questions from the Corinthians in regards to all these different subjects that Paul has to address. And the spirituals, or what King James says is spiritual gifts, is no exception in regards to this stuff. So apparently, I mean, can you believe this? They're actually writing Paul. Think about this for a second. They're writing Paul and they're saying, okay, well, we had this manifestation of the Spirit. We assume it's from God. But somebody stood up and was actually cursing Jesus. And their question was, is that God's Spirit? That was their question. And Paul is like, you know, he's got to treat them like they're, I mean, they got diapers on that need to be changed spiritually. You know what I'm saying? This is just where they're at. Remember, we don't want to be too hard on them. Now, there were some that were openly sinning. No question about that, okay? Others are just like they're bringing in all their baggage from their prior lives into the church. So all this has to be understood, ferreted out, weeded out, and, you know, explained. So he has to say to them, listen, no man speaking by the Spirit of God, middle of three, calls Jesus accursed. And, on the other hand, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, listen, the activity of the Holy Spirit is that if somebody proclaims Jesus is Lord, you've got the Holy Spirit moving. This is simple, all right? But the Holy Spirit is not behind contradicting the idea that he would lead somebody to affirm the lordship of Christ and then curse the person of Christ. That's not the Holy Spirit he's trying to... You see how he's got to be with them? See, because he's got to be so simple, we know that we can treat Paul's answers without a lot of technicality. Now, it may be technical for us, like when I talk to you about the difference between glossa and the singular and the plural and how it has two different meanings, but it wasn't for them. They lived in this language. They understood this. They knew what Paul was saying, see? And the context just fits into that. Verse 4. Then he moves on. He says, now look, there's diversities of gifts, different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of administrations or ministries, but the same Lord. Differences or diversities of operations or workings, but it's the same God that works all in all. Now, isn't it interesting that as he begins to teach about the spiritual gifts, he brings up the personhoods of the divine God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are named as a part of all of this. And he wants us to understand that it is the one true God revealed tri-personally, not three gods, but three persons within the one Godhead that are a part of these gifts. And we need to acknowledge them as such, okay? And we've worked on some of this already. So let me move you right into verse 7, and we'll do these gifts, see how far we get, and we'll come back again to finish up another time, all right? Now, verse 7 is absolutely critical, okay? I cannot stress how critical verse 7 is for the functioning of all of the gifts of the Spirit. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, our King James Version says. The manifestation of the Spirit. The manifestation will be any kind of manifestation of the Spirit, whether it's prophecy, whether it's tongues, whether it's healing. You know, as Paul would be writing it here in 1 Corinthians, you know, interpretation of tongues. That manifestation is given to all, to every man, to profit with all. I would translate that as everyone else. Just simplify it. The manifestation of the Spirit is for everybody else. Which immediately tells us as a working principle that there is no such thing as any one of these gifts being used to build up the one using it or to benefit the one using it. It's always for somebody else. Ladies and gentlemen, I do not stand at home staring at myself in a mirror going, and the Lord said, I'm working on my delivery. I don't do it. It's not for me, it's for you. So I don't do any of that stuff. Yes, I talk to myself. I go over things, and sometimes my mouth moves, and I'm a little wacky about that, you know. But you see what I'm saying? All right. Now, when I was in Pentecost and in the charismatic circles, the way that they dealt with some of these passages in 1 Corinthians 14 when it came to tongues is just to turn it into some sort of a personal, private prayer language. That, you know, tongues had a twofold meaning. Either it was used for proclaiming, you know, and then it had to be interpreted in the public arena, or you could use it all by yourself, lock yourself away in your prayer closet, you know, and rakata, 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 you know, all day long and get yourself all hooped up. And they believed that that was the thing, that that's what you needed to do. Because what they would do is they would take, like, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, and they would say, well, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. And they would go, you see right there? There's your proof right there. Speaking in an unknown tongue edifies the self, builds you up. And they would build a whole thing about that. Well, you got a problem with that, don't you? What's the problem with that? Problem with that is verse 7 of chapter 12. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody else. But in this context over here, he who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Ah, but let us look at the entire context here. What does the second half of verse 4 say? But he that prophesies edifies the church. Oh, there's a distinction being made here. There's the difference between selfishness and selflessness in the church. He says, verse 2, he that speaks, I'm in 14 now, verse 2, he that speaks in a tongue, and the reason the King James translators hyphenized the word unknown before the singular tongue is they knew what Paul was saying, and they're trying to tell you what Paul was saying. Because the word glossa, for it to be languages and not just the organ in your mouth, has to be a plural. Has to be. There, the difference between real living languages and Babel is the difference between the singular and the plural for glossa. So they said, he that speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak unto men. Whoa! Doesn't speak unto men? Well, then I'm not qualifying verse 7 of chapter 12. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody else. But he who speaks in a tongue, singular, is not speaking to man. Well, then there's immediate questionability as to the reality of whether this is a true gift or not, or if it's just my flesh. He says here, they don't speak unto men, but they speak unto no definite article in front of theos, a God. Not the God, but a God. Now, my Pentecostal charismatic friends, I don't really have any anymore. They can't stand me. Man, if I was one of them, I couldn't stand me. Okay. That they used to use to say, right here, man, see right here, it says who speaks in an unknown tongue isn't speaking unto men, speaking unto God. So you can have your little private prayer thing. Keep reading. For no man understands him. Well, if nobody understands him, then the manifestation of that spirit is not being given because it's supposed to profit everybody else. 12:7. See how that works? 12:7 just keeps slapping back and slapping back, right? But However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries, the mysterion, now that communicated immediately to Paul's Corinthian language, or to Paul's Corinthian audience. They understood what the mysterion was. That was a whole selection of occultic material that was known in Corinth and in the Greco-Roman world. That's why Paul used that phrase in this context. It's not a gift from God because he's doing it by himself. He who speaks in a babble is exercising the popular belief in the mysterion. You're not speaking to the one true God because there's no definite article. Just speaking unto a God. Pick a God. Any God. And in the Spirit, Spirit means in themselves, in their minds, they're speaking mysterion. But, verse 3, on the other hand, he that prophesies, because that's preferred, right? Verse 1. He that prophesies speaks unto men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Oh, okay. So one who prophesies, who speaks the word of the Lord, either in a foretelling or a forthtelling manner at this time in history, was in fact speaking unto men. Okay, so this qualifies in 12:7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to everybody to prophesy or to profit everybody else. See? But then, other side of the coin, verse 4, chapter 14, verse 4, he that speaks in a tongue, singular, babble, we must just say, he that babbles edifies himself. Well, then they're disqualified right now, aren't they, according to 12:7. But he that prophesies edifies the church. Okay, that qualifies. That's a genuine gift. And then he goes on, you know, the primacy of the church being edified. Look at the bottom of verse 5 of chapter 14. Bottom of verse 5. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. See that? That's the focus, that the church may receive edifying. 6, if I come unto you, brethren, speaking with tongues, that's the real language, what shall I profit you, except I speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or by doctrine. In other words, it's got that tongues has got to be interpreted, or everybody else is not going to get it. It's not going to build up the whole body. And that is the entire point. Verse 13. Wherefore let him that speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Pray that he may interpret. Why? So the church can be edified. By the way, I'm kind of jamming ahead on you right here. He's actually being quite tongue-in-cheek right here when he says, he that speaks in a tongue, this is Paul, I'm not kidding, I'll show it to you, the way Paul demonstrated whether a tongue was actually babble or the real thing is he told the babblers, see if you can interpret it. That was his test. Speak it and now interpret it. And then not only would that person know that this, they're just pulling this out of their ear, but everybody else would know it too. It'd be like, it's not from God. He ain't making that up. You say that kind of a thing. And Paul would use that. He's saying, listen, okay, if you're going to resist me about this and you're going to continue to babble, then how about asking for an interpretation? Do your plaka, 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 and then ask for that to be interpreted, please. Oh, man, have I heard some whiz-bangs in my life. Now this is Kelly talking. I have heard some whiz-bangs in my life. I've been in stuff I'll never forget. I think this is like back in Los Angeles at Angelus Temple. That Angelus Temple, man, that is ground zero for Pentecostalism in America, okay? All right, Angelus Temple, and we're in the chapel, you know, and all the students are there. It's when I went to Life Bible College. All the students are there, and it was something like, but I hope I'm getting this right. To be quite frank with you, I don't remember all the specifics because it was so long ago, and you know how ancient I guess I am. Sorry. But in any case, there was this going, and some word was given. And then somebody over here, when we say a word was given, that means that it was said in English. And maybe it was a prophecy, but it was definitely a word. It could have been a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, okay? In any case, confusion, okay? So this word is given, And then somebody else over here didn't like it. So they stood up and they, thus saith the Lord, and they contradicted what the other person said. Oh, it gets better. This person then stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, that was not me. And then this person over here starts getting it into, this is supposed to be the Lord, right? Both of these whack nuts are vying for attention. You know, I love that. I mean, that was like, I wish, where's the tape recorder at a moment like that, you know? And people wonder why those who study Scripture don't stay in that kind of a milieu unless they're just so given over to that there's some sort of bent inside of them. I'm kidding. I kid you not. You have to be bent and be willing to be bent as a student of Scripture to stay in that type of a circumstance. You have to. Thus saith the Lord, that was not me. That was like the funniest thing. I'll never forget that in my entire life. Hmm. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everyone else. Here we go. We got 9 gifts listed here. Not going to get through them all. Got 9 gifts listed here. For to one is given by the Spirit, and I want you to notice that, given by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, okay? So if you got a gift that is other than one of these that are listed here by Paul, for instance, then it's not by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is. It's by some other spirit. It's probably by your spirit, and there is also the possibility it could be a demonic spirit. Now, that would have been in the first century. Okay. For to one is given by the Spirit, her first gift, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. I'll tell you what these are in a second. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, that's not saving faith. That's another kind of faith. To another, the gifts of healings. Plural, please. The gifts of healings by the same Spirit. See how they keeps coming back? 10. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues, plural. To another, the interpretation of tongues, not tongue. But all these works that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, so here's the thing. People have said to me, can I ask God for a gift? And I say to him, no. No, 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 no. To each man severally as he wills. The Holy Spirit does this. There's no text anywhere that says ask for a gift. Da-da-da. God determines that. And he does it by his Spirit. And no, we are not to be asked. Like if you, let's say you want the gift of, you know, miracles or some powers, which is what that word means. That's nice. You're fleshing out. Stop it. You're fleshing out. You can't ask for it. The Holy Spirit does it. He will alert you to it. He knows exactly where you need to be in functionality. And maybe you don't like that gift. There's nothing wrong with the gift. There's everything wrong with you when you reject His gift. You're going to function best, and you're going to be happiest doing what He wants. All right, so let's bang through a couple of these. There are 9 altogether given. Out of these 9, 5 are revelation gifts. 5 are revelation gifts. That would be word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues. So you've got 5 revelation gifts. Not a one of those are active anymore. Not a one. We'll get to explain why today, but I will. Second, there is one gift that I call special faith. One special faith gift. One special faith. There are 2 miraculous gifts. 2 miraculous gifts. and then one discernment gift. One discernment gift. I do not consider, this took me a long time to come to this, and I feel 99% there in what I'm going to say right now. But I have always vacillated between, is discerning of spirits a revelation gift or not? And my conclusion at this point, 99%, okay? Notice how I hedge by 1%, all right? All right? Because I got to stand in front of God, okay? So I'm hedging by 1%. All right, so because I think it's still around. I don't think it's a revelation gift. I think it's still around. And the reason I think that is because I see it taught in Scripture, and I've experienced it. Okay? Yes, admittedly, that's, I know, I'm being a little subjective there. Relativistic. I got it. You know, relativism is not wrong as long as it's grounded in Scripture. Subjectivism is not wrong as long as it's grounded in Scripture. Okay? And you know what I mean by grounded in Scripture. I don't mean you can find a word or a phrase that looks like it validates what you want the Bible to be saying. You know, we're talking about context. We're talking about language. You understand that when I say grounded in Scripture. I hate that stuff when people pull that on me. You know, is it biblical? All they mean is quote something out of the Bible to validate, you know, your thing. No, that's terrible. All right, so verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit, first gift now, the word of wisdom. This is the first of the revelation gifts, the word of wisdom. Now, yes, we're going to focus on wisdom, but I also want you to focus on the word, wisdom, Sophia. Essentially, the word of wisdom means insight. It means insight into the true nature of a thing. Insight into the true nature of a thing. It's a gift to not only discern, wisdom, insight, the truth of a situation, but I believe the New Testament also gives place for it to have been used to see into a person's heart, to see their intention, to see who they really are. I give you an example for that. In Acts chapter 13, we can start at verse 10. Paul and Silas go to the island of Paphos. The governor is there. Elymas is there. And he is a false prophet. And he is seeking to turn the governor away from the faith, the text says. Paul says, as he's trying to do that, you, to Elymas, you child of the devil. And then he lays out a whole list of sins that only Paul could know by the word of wisdom. It's insight into the true nature. And he speaks to exactly who this person is. Calls him, you know, even uses in the Greek text, in our Greek of Acts chapter 13, verse 10, a phrase that speaks about Elymas's effeminacy. That he was an effeminate. See me afterwards. I'll give you the details on that if you want it. Well, not about... Don't come to me for juicy details. What I mean is the Greek word, okay? Uragdios, okay? It's about being a lazy effeminate. Anyway, Paul sees all this stuff. Paul hadn't met this guy before. It was insight into the true nature of things, you see? And he lays that stuff... I don't think that's active anymore. Talk about it next week or something like that, or week after next. You know, that's not an active gift anymore. Because it has to do with unveiling. It has to do with imperfect revelation as opposed to perfect revelation. And Paul's going to talk about that in the next chapter. That word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, tongues are all things that are partial revelation. They're in part. They're not perfect revelation. And he's going to give a whole reason for this as to why these things, some are active, some are not active. Okay, let's move on. Next, middle of verse 8, it is the word of knowledge. So it's not just wisdom, it's a word of wisdom. It's a communicative tool that is given to you by the Holy Spirit, or was given, and that you then turn around and speak forth, a communicative tool of revelation. These gifts were given in light of the in at that time the incomplete status of the Bible. This is my position, and I can prove my position. Now, not everybody's going to agree with it. You know, I'm going to get you over to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to talk about when the perfect comes. You know, the partial stuff deactivates, you know. But I'm absolutely convinced that the context there talks about, it's amazing the amount of commentators that the perfect is supposed to be the second coming of Christ, or it's supposed to be heaven. None of that is in that context. It's perfect revelation as opposed to partial revelation. Paul even uses 3 out of the 5 revelation gifts as an example of the series of revelation gifts, and prophecy, word of knowledge, you know, and tongues. He says, prophecy, word of knowledge, those are going to deactivate. Katargeo. They're going to deactivate. Tongues, bang, like hitting a brick wall. It's just going to stop. It's just going to stop. So to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. All right, so if the word of wisdom is insight into the true nature of things, the word of knowledge is a word of knowledge or information that is already known. In other words, it's like this. Let's say you had a dream, okay? You told nobody about this dream. I come to you, I say, oh, and I begin to tell you about the dream. See, it's knowledge that you have, but nobody else has. See what I'm saying? It wasn't information that was passed around. You didn't write it. You didn't write it down. You didn't tell a bunch of your friends around it. And it made the, you know, it's knowledge that is known, but the miracle comes forth as it being a testimonial to the gift of the revelation aspects of the Holy Spirit. When somebody who you know, there's no way they could have this information, knows it. That's a word of knowledge. I'll give you a biblical example. It's a great example. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, baby. Word of knowledge by Peter, the apostle. Remember the situation? Everybody was selling their property, selling off the whole thing, bringing all the proceeds, you know, laying it at the apostles' feet. Apostles were distributing it, helping the poor out, this kind of a thing. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land, but decided they wanted to keep some of it for themselves. That was fine. That was perfectly fine. The sin and the deception was, is they wanted to lie about it and say, we're giving everything, but they were actually holding back a portion. Holy Spirit dropped that known information that was known only to Ananias and Sapphira, dropped that on Peter, and Peter outed Ananias and then outed Sapphira in front of the whole church. Ek tsuke, the Greek says. Their souls went out of them. Ek tsuke, when they heard that. Fan, whoa, oh, my gosh. You know? Good example of the fear of the Lord and behavior. Oh, baby. And so I think that's just a super example of the word of knowledge. And we can find others, too. So it's knowledge that is known, okay? But not known by you until the Holy Spirit gives it to you, and then you expose that to that other person, and they know, and the miracle happens when they know that there's no way you could have known this, you know, by yourself. There's the punch, there's the power. By the way, all these gifts were used to underscore already revealed truth, to underscore the truth of the gospel, to underscore the truth of the person of the humanity and divinity of Christ, to underscore previously given revelation. That's why they were given. Once revelation was complete, didn't need it anymore. So word of wisdom, word of knowledge. To another, verse 9, faith by the same Spirit. Now, this is not saving faith, because the context here is not everybody gets it. The Holy Spirit, you know, will hand over the gifts to whom he wills. We've already seen, you know, the text in regards to that. That's in verse 11. All these works that one of self-same Spirit, dividing every man severally as he will. So this is not saving faith that is being talked about. This is talking about a different kind of faith. I call this special faith. Some people have said this is like mountain-moving faith. I don't think so. Because Mark 11, verses 22 and 23, Jesus tells all of his followers to have the faith of God.
and to speak unto the mountain. You see what I'm saying? All followers. This is special faith that is given by the Holy Spirit. I think it is faith to believe God in a special way for something. All right. I don't consider this a revelation gift. I don't think this is a revelation gift. Special faith to believe God for a certain something. For instance, Acts 19 and verse 11. Paul is in the Ephesian area, and God works special miracles or special workings through the hands of the Apostle Paul, in that he would take some of his, quite frankly, some of his work rags that were dirty and sweaty. You know, as an artisan, a leather working artisan, he would have, you know, a rag tied around his head, around him. He'd wipe his sweaty face with it, wipe off his hands with it. All right. The text says that God did special acts or miracles through the hands of the apostle, and that he took some of these rags, maybe tore off hunks of it, you know, and sent them to somebody who was demonized. And they would take that rag, special working, special faith. See? It requires special faith for you to, you know, here, holy mo, and I give it to you, and there goes your cancer. Well, listen, that's either special faith, or that person is stupid and crazy and just nuts. And you're worse for believing it. You know what I mean? So Paul would take that stuff, send it out, people with demons, boom, demons go out. People with sicknesses, lay it on them, bang, they get healed. Of course, you're familiar with how hucksters today abuse that on TV. You know, if you need this miracle in your life, you just go ahead and write this down. You call us right now. Call us on the phone, and I will send forth this rag that is especially anointed just by me. I've laid my hands on it. And you'll get this little piece of cheesecloth in the mail. It's got a little pinking shear thing cut off around it, you know, and it's got Acts 19:11, you know, embossed on it, stamped on it right there. And you're supposed to put that and be healed. It's the worst kind of hucksterism. It's the worst kind of hucksterism. Then somebody says, well, what do you do with, I think I know somebody, you know, who was healed just through that. Well, my response is, all right, I can't, unless I know the person, I can't actually adjudicate this, but I will say this, either they weren't really sick, they're lying, you're lying, or if they were sick and they were genuinely trusting God, then God healed them and honored their faith, but it had nothing to do with pinking sheer rag child over here. See what I'm saying? But this action, special faith, believing God to do something special. Some people call it mountain moving faith. I don't. I think that the Lord Jesus teaches that all of us are to have the faith of God in the context in which he uses it in Mark 11 verses 22 and 23 and speak unto that mount. So another faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Now, it's plural in the Greek, gifts of healings. Why do you suppose it's plural? Because many different healings are required for many different kinds of, sicknesses, diseases. So it's the gifts of healings, okay? All right, I'm just going to out myself right here to you. I can't do too much more here, but, I can always out myself more to you, but I just can't cover more. Special faith, I believe, is absolutely available today. Absolutely available. I think God drops it on people in certain circumstances, on whole churches maybe, at a certain time, but definitely individuals under certain circumstances. Oh, and by the way, all these gifts, he gives them, doesn't mean that you're going to have them for your entire life. I know of no scripture that says these are lifelong gifts. I think sometimes they come and go as the use or the need demands it. Okay, but don't get a shingle over your door at your house going, you know, Kelly Burks, healer. Kelly Burks, special faith. You know, don't be doing things like that, especially since you're not Kelly Burks. That would be me. Okay. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. I think that's in the church. I still think it is. I hope you believe it too. I find nothing. It's real simple. People say to me, because they're confused. You know, they say to me, "Are you a cessationist? Are you a partial cessationist? I'm like, well, wait a minute, you know, because cessationism in the real hardline fundamental sense means that you don't believe any of these gifts are active in the church. Any of these gifts, you know, in which case, I don't know how you pray. In which case, if you're sick, I hope you're not asking God to heal you. You know what I'm saying? Well, just go die of the sickness wherewith you are going to die. You know what I'm saying? So, gift of healings, I think that's separate from grabbing hold of the covenantal promises in the scriptures concerning healing. It doesn't mean that I think that the gift of healings is separated from, say, Isaiah 53, because certainly Christ had to bear our sicknesses and our infirmities away on the cross. Certainly so, okay? But here is a gift that is given for the express purpose of the miraculous. This is one of the miracle gifts. Just because people abuse these things in the church, in different flavors of the church, doesn't mean we throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. I find nothing in the scripture that says this would go away. I find plenty saying the revelation gifts were going to cease and discontinue. But not this. Okay? So, what does that mean? That means if God moves on you to speak to somebody, to lay hands on somebody, I've done it. And I don't feel like I have it on me like all the time. But God has graced me with it on occasion. And bang, people get up, and bang, it's gone, and bang, they go to the doctor, and we can't find it anymore. It doesn't happen all the time, and I'm not a healer. Am not. Of course not. No. The only healer is the Lord Jesus. He's the only healer, all right? But gifts of healings, okay? That's great. And, you know, if somebody in the congregation has that gift, isn't that fantastic? But here's proof why it's not on that person all the time. I know you're going to be like, oh, thanks, that was really profound. Because it doesn't work all the time. It works when the Holy Spirit drops it. It works when the Holy Spirit gives it. At that moment, I'm not convinced that you can walk around going, you know, healer. By the way, you have to make that sound. You got to make that sound if you're going to be a healer. So I don't think you can call yourself that, you know. Gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Let me hit this. To another, the working of miracles. So we got two miraculous gifts, healing and miracles. Now, that's dunameon. It just means powers. Now, King James has translated it as miracles. You know, okay, that's fine. It just means powers. But the idea of the miraculous certainly is there. Miracles, powers. That could manifest itself in a number of different ways. Okay, let me just say this about that, and then I'm going to stop. I don't know of any scripture that says this isn't active anymore either. And so in light of the fact that I have nothing that says it was going to stop or when it's going to stop, there isn't anything that says when it's going to stop, then far be it for me to say it's not active in the church. But see, here's the thing. 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things. Hold on to that which is good. By the way, that was spoken by Paul in the context of the miraculous, of prophecy, for instance. Test it. Put these things to the test. See? No, you're ever going to come to Messiah Reformed Church and it's going to be like, okay, we're having week-long miracle healing services. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. That's hucksterism. You know what? You know how the gifts operate best? They do not operate best in a big old giant cathedral church. They operate best in homes. They operate best in, oh, and here's Pastor's bugaboo again. How much he likes meeting in homes, you know? But that's how they were supposed to function. But it's just right there. It's just Grandma Jones, you know, is sitting next to poor Pablo, you know? And man, Pablo's got a raging migraine, you know. And Grandma Jones has got, you know, the gift of healings. And she just, pff,
And it's gone. It's taken care of. It's just like that, you know. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to go to where the miracle guy is. You don't have to get in line. You don't have to wait all day, you know, and then call them up to, and then have the shaking and the hooping and juping going on. No, it's just bang, and it's done, and it's over with. It's done. That's how that's supposed to work, see. And that's so connected to mercy. That's so connected to the work of Christ on the cross. Everything goes back to Jesus. Okay, we're going to stop right there. That takes us a little bit further into finishing up some of these gifts. And I've really been hedging about this, but I think I will then take you through chapter 14 in this little series within a series. As long as we're dealing with the gifts, we'll just deal with all of them. And, you know, I really think that, and I have a real burden for charismatic Pentecostal people because I used to be one. And I understand where their error is. At least I think I do. And relative to this issue, you know, of tongues, you know, it's such, to Paul, it was such a little issue, you know. But it is so huge and flaming, no pun intended, within charismatic Pentecostals. And, you know, it's part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the church to bring about correction when there is error. You know, some people might say, well, is that really a big deal? Well, yes, it is a big deal if the Bible says they're using it wrong and the gift itself is no longer available anyway. Then Christ is not being glorified and God's word is not being honored and it's not healthy for them. And then they're turning around and they're teaching it to you and they're teaching it to their children, you know, excesses and things like that. So we do want to focus on that. I do want to help you, you know, to be able to lead somebody. And you know, I guarantee you, you start saying what I just said to you today, just ask them. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and a lot of times we'll meet these people at work or something like that. I say these people as if they're lepers. I don't mean it that way, okay? I don't mean it that way. Because I find that for the most part, they love the Lord, they're regenerate, they're very spiritual people, they're more spiritual than me. But I have a lot more fun. Okay, so... In any case, you know, you show them the difference between the singular tongue and the plural tongue in 1 Corinthians 14. They never heard of such a thing in their life. They don't even stop to think about such a thing. You can really help these folks, you know. And I think we should. I think they're our responsibility. Just like we're all responsible for one another in the body of Christ. All right. So, Father, today, just give you praise and thanks for all that you have shown us in thy word. How wonderful you are. How wonderful your word is, oh God. And may our hearts and our minds and our spirits be open to thy Holy Spirit to understand and know what is the gift you have dropped on each one of us. For however long we keep it, Lord, we recognize it's not ours per se. It is yours. It belongs to you. And so we're just available, Lord, to be used of you in whatever way, using whatever gift you want to use. Help us, Lord, to discern. To know which of these gifts you have dropped on us. If as 1 Peter 4:10 says that each one of us have been given a gift, well then it's incumbent upon us to know what we got. So help us to know, Lord God. And then help us to walk in that measure of faith that you have given us to walk these things out. We praise you for that, Lord God. And Lord God, as we give now, Lord, for the work of the ministry here, I just ask for your special blessing to be coming back strong on your people today, Lord, as they give, O Father. Let those windows of heaven open up upon them. Prosper them and cause them to be successful in all that they put their hands to do, O Lord God. Let the harvest be reaped abundantly back financially for them, and then give them the wisdom and the control to exercise over the funds that you will give back into their hands. And we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Lynn,